Turn to Hebrews, please, the 6th chapter. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this is what we do, if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, that they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work of law and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Right now we've been talking about the doctrines of the first principles of the doctrines of Christ, and in particular about repentance. It says that not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now we spoke about different kinds of works, as you will recall. We spoke about good works and we spoke about evil works. And we spoke about dead works. And dead works are those works that are of the flesh. And no matter how good they appear, as long as they're not motivated by the Spirit of God, they are dead works. And this is a great principle to get a hold of. In the gospel, I think that it's very essential for us to point up this to folks, that their best works can be not but dead works. And we who are Christians should realize this too, that if we act in the flesh, that if we do something that is not promoted and inspired and moved by the Spirit of God, then we too are producing dead works. Now I think it's essential for us to realize this. The unsaved cannot produce living works because of what it says in Ephesians 2. Just let's look at this so you know it. Let's look at Ephesians 2, and we'll see the principle that lies behind it. Ephesians 2 and 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins," so that a person being, of course, dead in sin, spiritually dead in sin, it's impossible for him to produce works that are acceptable to God. Now, we're born this way, as you well know. We're born in the world, dead in trespasses and sins. And God says that this is the way it is. Now, it's not a question of what we think. And it's important, again, I say, to point this out to people, I think, as we preach the gospel and as we speak the gospel to individuals. And we have a very great authority in front of us as we look at this word. We have God's word and God's authority. And it's essential for us as believers, if we're saved, to believe this word and not to be ashamed of the word, because it's the truth and there's power in it. And when we say to an individual that God says you are dead in trespasses and sins and you've been born this way, that we can say it with power, and we can say, knowing that we're speaking the truth, and do it boldly. It's essential that we speak boldly and firmly to individuals and say, this is what God says. Now, it's not essential for us to seek to prove it necessarily. I don't know how you would prove it anyhow. If a person said, well, I don't believe it, then you'd say, all right, that's the way it is. You don't believe it. But nevertheless, it is true. And we don't have to prove things so much as we have to give out the truth. I see more and more that it's a question of simply saying, God has said, and preaching the word. And not preaching about the word, but actually preaching the word. And God has said that you are dead in trespasses and sins. Now it's obvious, is it not, that if we had a corpse lying in front of us, that corpse could do nothing, almost. There's a couple of things that this corpse can do. One is that it can go to further corruption than it is at the present state. Now it's doing something. But that's what it can do. It can also corrupt anything that touches it or that it would touch. It would defile. It can do something. But all that it can do is that which tends to death and is of death. And a literal corpse can do something, but all that it can do is evil in a very real sense. Is this not true? Then think of it as a spiritual corpse. Here is a man who is alive physically, but God says he's born and he's dead in trespasses and sins because he's a natural man. This is the way he is born. He can do something, but whatever he does is a dead work. It's corrupt in God's sight. It's evil in God's sight. It produces evil. It can only tend to that. It cannot produce anything that is for God or for life in the sense of spiritual life because that person is totally dead in God's sight. And God would like us to get this concept. And when we have this concept that we are dead in His sight, then all we can produce is dead works. Now this is essential to understand. Then you can understand why the Spirit of God says that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Why are they like dirty rags? Because we're dead spiritually. All right? Then you can understand, too, why God says in Romans 3 that there is none that doeth good. If or since a person is dead spiritually, since they can produce only things that are defiled in God's sight, then how can they possibly do that which is good? Now, if a person realized this and believed it because God has said so, they would never say to God, I have lived a decent life, and on this basis I hope to get to heaven. They would never say this. They would see how illogical it was to say, I can do something spiritually good when God says you are spiritually dead and all you can do is produce dead works. And yet it's so hard for people to see, isn't it? And it's so difficult. But this is what we have to present to people. And not to water it down and not to be subtle in it. Be respectful and truthful and courteous, but be absolutely truthful. And make the point clear, make it absolutely clear that this is what God is saying, and He's saying no less. Now I think this is essential, and yet it's difficult to do. It's difficult to do it in our culture, because we're taught to be so considerate and tolerant of everything, that we're tolerant with the things of God and the truth of God. And it becomes difficult for us to just be outspoken, and yet it is absolutely essential. And unless a person realizes this, there will be no repentance. There will be no reception and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot see a person receiving Christ without a sense of having to be saved from something. It's impossible for them to turn to Christ. Why should they turn to Christ unless they want to be saved from something and to something? It's impossible. And so it's essential that we do this. Because there is no repentance from dead works unless they realize such a thing as dead works. So the second thing then was repentance toward dead works. Now the only one in the scriptures who ever did any works that we could call living works was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because spiritually he was alive, wasn't he? He's God. And he could produce that which was good. He said to that rich young ruler, "Why callest thou me good? Only God is good. There's none good save God," is the exact quotation. There's none good save God. And so he was saying, if he produced good works, then he was God. And this is so true. He was God. Now, I would like you to look at a contrast between dead works, a scriptural sense in which they are dead works. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, let's just look at a few verses there, and you'll see the point in respect to the law, because in writing to these who are addressed, at least in the title, and incidentally, the title is inspired. There's nothing that would tell us that the title was inspired. It was added to the book to describe it, I suppose. And I think maybe it's not altogether a happy title in a sense. You might not agree with me, but I say this for this reason. Though it has an entirely Jewish background, and one would have to know the Old Testament scriptures to appreciate it to any great extent, yet this book is so full of things for us today that I don't think that it's fair to address it totally, as it were, to the Hebrews and give it such an outlook that we can't see anything else. Now, in the 10th chapter, it does refer to the law, which, of course, was given to the Jew. And it says in the first verse, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered." Now this is perfectly logical, isn't it? If the offerings that were made had that wonderful ability to so cleanse a person and so perfect them in the sight of God by that sacrifice that was made, then that sacrifice having been made, there would be no longer any need for any future sacrifices. This is what he's saying. If they had that ability to do it, there would be the offerings would have of necessity have ceased, because if the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. They would have said to themselves, "Well, I offered the offering. Here I am, spotless and clean. And from here on I can walk as a cleansed man. I'll offer no more." I can remember when I was in Africa, I was staying with a Jewish family, and of course the Jews still practice the Day of Atonement, but the Day of Atonement today is not like the Day of Atonement during the Old Testament times, because the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament times, as you know, required sacrifices that were made in the temple area, and the Jews have no temple area, and they don't make any sacrifices today. But they have a Day of Atonement, and during this Day of Atonement, they beat on their breast those who are sincere in the matter, and they contemplate their sins before God. And they make a confession of those sins to God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, of Jacob. And this is their Day of Atonement. And so this Jewish family with whom I was staying said they had celebrated that day. And there was a girl there about 15 years old. And I said to her, "Jeanine," I said, "what do you do?" And she told me this, what I said to you. And I said, "When you get done, how do you feel?" She said, "Mr. Hendricks," she says, "I feel so clean." I said, "Well, then after you sin again, well, how do you feel?" And she said, "Well, I don't feel clean any longer." Well, this is it. They could make a sacrifice and sense, perhaps in that moment, "I am all right before God." But as soon as they sinned, once again, a consciousness of sin. Now, this is what God is speaking about in respect to the law. For in verse 3 it says that in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So each year they would remember they had committed more sins. They'd remember and they'd be brought back to them. Well, when we move into the area where God has dealt with sin, God could say, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And he wants us to forget them too. And we look on our sin and we say, there was one sacrifice. And we sense no more conscience in respect to the penalty of sin because of it. But it says in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Now this is the law works. This is what dead works will do. These are the sort of things that are the end of it all. When we strive to please God, and even though it was Old Testament law, yet there was no end to this thing. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and we see it in verse 7, in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure, it is said, then said I, and the Lord Jesus takes up the word, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he says sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now isn't that a wonderful thing? That the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross made such an offering that was so total in the eyes of God primarily, and this is the thing for us to see, that in the eyes of a holy God, that sacrifice for our sins was so total and so perfect that God can say, of those who trust this Savior, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, because he made one offering for sins forever. Or he made one offering for sin and forever sat down because the work was finished. You can read it either way. And in either case, this is absolutely true. Now, God wants us to realize this. I was visiting a lady in the hospital today, and the girl in the opposite bed, as I spoke to her, I said to her, she said she was a Christian. And so I asked her, I said, are you going to heaven when you die? And she said, that is what I hope for. So I spoke to the lady in the hospital, and then I said, now I'd like to show you something in the scripture, I said to this girl. And so I opened up the scripture to her, and I showed her first of all that she was a sinner, and that she was a lost sinner. Because, as I said before, I don't think there's any salvation without the realization that one needs to be saved. So I took her to Romans 3, and I showed her what the law said. And the conclusion of God, that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And she acknowledged this. So I said, now I want to show you what God has done for you. And I took her to Isaiah 53 and showed her that all we like sheep have gone astray and we've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I said to her this, I said, by what you have said to me in the few minutes that you have spoken, I realize this, that you do not comprehend what Christ did for you on the cross. And I said, I'd like to tell you what he did for you on the cross. There on the cross, he took every sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit. And there on the cross, Jesus Christ died for your sin, so that there is none left then for you to pay if Jesus Christ is your Savior. And she looked at me, and she started to smile. I said, now, if I say to you, are you going to heaven? What would you say? She said, yes, I am. And I said, why? She said, because he died for all my sins. Now, the Lord showed her that. And God would have us to realize that it has nothing to do with what we are. And he wants us to repent of dead works, no matter what form they take. Whether it's our self-righteous life, or whether it's our religious life, or whether it's some moral standard that we set up and say, I try to work to this. These are all dead works. And God says, I want you to repent of that. And I want you to have faith in God, or toward God. Now, the reason that he says this is a very wonderful reason. Look at a famous verse that will point it out, John 5 and 24. Just look at this, and you'll see something that's interesting, at least to me, and I think it might prove to you. John 5 and 24, we know this from memory. Verily, verily, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth. Now you'll notice that on should not be there. You'll find it taken out in quite a few versions, because it's not believing on him, but it's believing him that sent me. Now observe one thing. It's not saying believing on the Lord Jesus Christ here. He says, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me. Now, the word that the Lord Jesus Christ preached was the word that the Father had given him to say. He said this. He said that he's always said the things that the Father had given him to say. So he says, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now, what is he saying? He's saying simply this, that we have to believe the testimony of God concerning his Son. This is what he said. We're not believing on God. We're believing God. And we're believing God, what God has said about his Son. And as soon as we believe what God has said about his Son, then we abandon dead works and we turn in faith to God. In what sense? That we believe what God has said about his Son. You see? Now go over to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and you'll see the force of it in two places. Hebrews 9, and notice what God says about his Son. In verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his, that's the Lord Jesus Christ's own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now God is saying concerning his Son, that Jesus Christ, by his own blood, entered into the holy place, having already obtained eternal redemption for us. God entered into the holy place, having already obtained eternal redemption for us. When he died on the cross, he did everything that I need to have done concerning my sins that I might be saved. He has already obtained that eternal redemption for us. And God wants us to believe it. He wants us to believe the testimony concerning his Son. Now look in verse 14. How much more than all these other sacrifices shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And as soon as one sees what Christ has done, it purges my conscience. My conscience doesn't keep saying to me, look, if you have to do something, you ought to be something. You ought to do something that you're not doing. You ought to be something that you are not. It doesn't say that to me any longer. My conscience says to me, you're all right before God. And I say in my mind, why? And the word of God concerning his Son comes back to me. He's obtained eternal redemption for you. You see what it does? It purges me from dead works. And the result, of course, is that I serve the living God. Now turn to 1 Peter 1:18 and watch how God brings this to bear and how simple it is indeed to believe what God says about his Son and trust the Son and believe this. 1:18, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, that you have received by tradition from your fathers. No matter what you received, it's a vain manner of life. It's a dead thing. But we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And God says, who verily was foreordained before the world, the foundation of the world, and was manifest in these last times for you. Now notice, God's plan of salvation superseded the beginning of the world, the foundation of the world. God planned that Jesus Christ would accomplish everything on the cross. And here I am. And should I say then, God, I will add to something that you already had completed in your mind as far as the plan was concerned before the foundation of the world. I would like to add my bit to that plan and do something to help you to save me. It doesn't make sense. And notice, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And how do we purify our souls? Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And so on. So this is what God says about faith in him. Repentance from dead works and faith in the living God, of course. Faith toward God. Now would you turn, please, back to Hebrews 6. And I'd like to move through this area a little more rapidly. And we won't get very far, though, will we, tonight? But let's look at what we can, and we'll finish out the difficult passage next time in the Lord's will. All right, it says, of repentance, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms or washings, and of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now it seems like they're couplets in a sense. Of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we've already seen repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. So you can see couplets there. Now the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. I'd like to just say a little bit about this. When you take books and you begin to read up on subjects like this, you'll find a diversity of opinions because of the title of the book and because of the general content of the book. Many men will stress its relationship to the Jew and to the Old Testament. And so this will be said, the doctrines of baptisms or washing and the laying on of a hand has to do with the Old Testament and its practice. For instance, in many of the offerings, and of course the priests were constantly required that they would wash their hands, sometimes their feet. There were certain washings that were ceremonial that they had to practice if they touched a dead body. These were the washings or the baptisms as could be referred to here. The laying on of the priest's hands was part of the ritual of the Old Testament, of the Jewish priest. And yet it says here, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the first things of the doctrines of Christ, the principles, the first thing. And it seems to me that it reverts rather to something of the New Testament than the Old. Now I can see readily that it could be applied to the Old. And of course, the resurrection of the dead. Abraham received, according to Hebrews, Isaac in like figure from the dead. Abraham believed in resurrection, you see, because when he was going to offer Isaac, he was told to offer Isaac on that altar. He was intent upon slaying that boy. It wasn't a question of him thinking God's going to provide some remedy. And we get it in the New Testament, because it says in like figure he received him from the dead. He thought he was going to actually take that knife and plunge that knife into his son's breast, and then burn that boy as an offering to God. And God would somehow bring that boy back. He didn't know how, but there would have to be a resurrection because in that boy was to be the seed. And he believed God. So that Abraham believed in the resurrection of death, as did Job. He said, in my flesh shall I see God. And so these men knew about the resurrection. and it couldn't be applied to the Old Testament. Eternal judgment would be a more difficult thing to find out, and yet the judgments of God and the Psalms were of this type of nature, as David would speak them out. But I see it rather in the New Testament, and I'd like to just mention these because you're familiar with them, but permit me to mention some, and we'll turn to a few scriptures because I have just a few minutes. Now, the baptisms that came to the early church and the early Jew at the time of Christ, and it's interesting to note this, that all the believers in the early church were Jews. Now, I say this to Jews because, you know, the Jews have an idea that Christianity is a Gentile religion. And it's not true. It's not true. The believers at first were all Jews. And when you think about it, the church at Jerusalem, the 120 that experienced the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 that were saved that day, the 5,000 that were saved at the next sermon that Peter preached, every single one of them, as far as we know, were Jews or Jewish proselytes. So that early church, that whole church was totally Jewish. Now we have to realize this. And so when the message came to the Jews, the first washing that they heard of, or the baptism, was of course John's baptism, as we already have had, unto repentance. And the Jews heard this. The next time they heard it mentioned, except for the preaching of the disciples and the apostles as they moved about when Christ was on earth, was Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And once again, he tells them that they should be baptized unto repentance and remission of sins. So that these things that they heard were washings or baptisms, and this would have been the primary ones as the first principles in relationship to the doctrine of Christ. The laying on of hands was equally true. Now, let's just look at a couple of them. We'll take this time because I think it's of sufficient importance. Look at Acts, please, if you will. The 8th chapter, and we'll just look at a few. Now, there are more than I will give you. But you will recall this, and permit me to review just a bit. When the apostles and those of the early church were tarrying, as they were told, in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God directed them to gather in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, that the Spirit of God came out on them without any crying for the Spirit of God, without any particular seeking, because they didn't anticipate this particularly. They knew that he was to come at some time, but not when. There was no laying on of hands of anybody, but rather the Spirit of God descended upon this body of believers and baptized them into the body of Christ. Now, this was entirely of the Spirit's own volition. Now, the second thing that you see taking place is Peter preaching and 3,000 are saved. And there is no word at all about tongues, nor the Spirit of God descending upon these people. There's nothing said about the Spirit of God at all. When the 5,000 are saved at his next sermon, they are saved, they're baptized, but it doesn't say anything at all about the Spirit of God coming upon them. The next time that it is recorded is in this 8th chapter of Acts. And here Philip had gone to Samaria and he'd preached the gospel. And many had believed and were baptized. Now in verse 14 it says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John," now two apostles, note, "who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. They prayed that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Now, the power, this particular ability, was only native to the apostles. There is no such thing as this being done by anyone else in the Scripture. And apparently God was bringing to bear upon these Samaritans who despised the Jews, and the Jews, of course, despised the Samaritans, he was bringing upon them the knowledge that the gospel was to come through the Jew to them. And the authority of that gospel and the relationship to God was to be brought through the Jew to them. And so the apostles leave Jerusalem and go and lay their hands upon them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is, no one has this ability today for two reasons, primarily. One is that we have no apostles today, and secondarily, because God does not work in this manner today. And just as in the beginning, first of all, the Spirit of God descended upon them without any movement of man at all. It was entirely of the volition of God. He chose to do it this way. In Samaria, he chose to do it by the laying on of hands. And perhaps this is what is one of the principles that Paul, or the Spirit of God, is speaking of in Hebrew, the laying on of hands. But that is a thing of the past. It's one of the first principles. Now go over once again to another passage in Acts 13:3. And observe another practice that was had, and I see no objection to this as something to be objected to even in our day. But in the third chapter, you will recall that Paul and Barnabas were to be separated to God for work that God had called them to. And so in the second verse it says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. All right, now, it doesn't say that they, by laying their hands on them, and these weren't apostles that laid their hands on them. They were men of believers who were there in this particular assembly in Antioch. They simply laid their hands on them. Now it says, one, that the Spirit of God had called them and said, separate unto me. And then it says, after their hands were laid on them, that they were being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, not by the men. But I think, now I say to you this, I think that the significance of it is that these men were identifying themselves with these brethren who were to go out. And they were sanctioning their work as they were being directed by the Spirit of God. And they are saying, in a sense, we are behind you because God has called you. Now, I see nothing wrong with doing this with an individual. I don't see that there's any power driven through someone's hands into those individuals. I can't see this. It doesn't seem to have any sort of connotation like this in the Scripture. But I can see identification here, and I can see I would be, as it were, one partner with you, and thus place my hands on you. Now I can remember Brother Samuel would do that. I'd have a pack of tracts in my hand, and he would come up to me, and he would lay his hand on my hand, and he'd say, now the Lord bless those tracts. There are no power flowed out of his hand onto this tract. We know that. There's no such thing. But certainly he could say, I would identify myself with this work and ask God's blessing on this work. And I can see this. Can't you? And I would be happy to identify myself with any brother that I felt was called of God in this sense. And I think this is what they were doing here. Now, one other one, and with this I'll have to close. Would you turn, please, to 1 Timothy? And observe, once again, that an apostle in action in respect to the laying on of hands. If you look at the fourth chapter, 1 Timothy 4, excuse me, I don't like to do that. Fourth chapter, and verse 14. In speaking to Timothy, he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now go over to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and observe in the 16th verse of the first chapter. That's not right. See, 2 Timothy 6, it is. 1:6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. So apparently Paul saw that he got the gift. And it was given by prophecy. God said to Paul, you say this to Timothy now, you're going to have a gift. This seems to be the direction of thought. And also, the laying on of the hands of the oversight, or the presbytery, that they sanctioned this thing. Now, once again, this is not for our day, this laying on of hands, to say, I will give you a gift. Now, I am sure that this can be true, that we can say to God and be so moved by the Spirit that we can say to God, I want this child of mine to be used by you. And Lord, I claim this child for you. Now, this has been done so often. Many a preacher has said, my mother said to me when I was a boy, I want you to be a man of God, and I want you to be a preacher of the gospel. And today, I am a preacher of the gospel. Now, that mother had some insight into the mind of God and could say, my boy, I want you to be a preacher of the gospel, and may God make you that. Now, it's possible for just to discern, and possible for us to see within certain individuals, certain abilities that God has given, and say, I want to have a part with you, and pray for that individual, and say, Lord, bless this individual in that ministry. In this sense, we can lay hands on today, but not in the sense that an apostle could, because that day is past. But these are some of the principles that I think he was referring back to, that there were such things, and my time's up. All right, might we have...